Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
Now, before we go into all this, I need to do a little bit of a disclaimer here. The text we are going to read is not a part of the Gospel of John. There is a discipline called textual criticism, where we historically go back and we look at the oldest, most ancient manuscripts to basically confirm what we already know. Now, we could be here for the next 3 days talking about textual criticism and all of that. I don't know why. I actually find it really fascinating and interesting, although my personality would not lend itself towards that, but I love textual criticism. Because when you first learn about it, you're like, oh my goodness, it's not the Word of God. Ah! And then as you study and learn more, my confidence that what we have here is the Word of God has been bolstered like tenfold. So I'm confident to say it's the Word of God. I'm also confident to say because of historical documents and going back to the original autographs, as we call it, or the earliest, most ancient manuscripts, that this text was not in the Gospel of John. Now, there's a lot of theories of why that is. The text we're going to read today was first appeared in the 5th century, so like the 400s. And it wasn't where it is today. It was found at the end of the Gospel of John. And why is that? What happened? Well, one theory by someone I actually really respect highly, he says, well, it was ecclesiastical suppression. So they were trying to, the church was like, ooh, this is a really scandalous text. So the church said, yeah, we can't keep that in there for everyone to read about. That doesn't make sense, because it really doesn't, because the church has, there's plenty of other more scandalous texts in the Gospel of John and other places. What I think the best theory I've come across, and why I'm preaching that and not skipping over it today, is that I think this actually reflects a historical event that happened. I think Jesus really did this, and this is part of what's called oral tradition. And again, we're not going to be here all day talking about this, but oral tradition in the ancient world is where stories were passed down from generation to generation, word for word. The ancient peoples were not stupid. They did not have iPhones and they did not have newspapers. And so their brains could actually hold more important information than ours can today. And so people hear oral tradition and they think, oh, a game of telephone where everything gets... No, that's not how oral tradition worked. Oral tradition was incredibly accurate, incredibly effective at transmitting stories. And so I think through the oral tradition, some scribes said, hey, I just translated all the gospels. This story isn't in here. Let's record this at the end of a gospel. And then someone somewhere along the line said, why is this here at the end? Let's put it in here. And so that's what we have today. Also, I'm confident to preach on this because as you'll see in the sermon, there's other texts that proclaim the same big idea. So we could go on more. Your eyes are already glazing over. If you want to talk more about textual criticism, come talk to me later. I'll be happy to talk your ear off about all the different autographs or all the different manuscripts and the transmission of the Word of God and how textual criticism, although at first it seems like, oh, wow, it's not the Word of God. Finally, you come to a point and say, this absolutely reflects the original autographs, what the apostles and disciples wrote about Jesus. So with that, sorry. I know, long. Everyone's like, why did we come for this? I don't know. That's the end. We'll stop talking about that. We'll go to prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for the Christmas season, the Advent season. As we get to sing some of the most beautiful songs ever written, we get to bask in the beauty of so many decorations and ornaments that reflect your beauty and your love and your grace. Father, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, I pray that I will decrease, that Christ will increase, that you'll change us and transform us, and you'll help us to become more like Jesus. Help me to decrease so Christ may increase. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, our church takes sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Sin is where we fall short of God's moral standards. What we know is good, it's good because it comes from the character of God. And things that are against the character of God, the Bible describes as sin. Sin is serious, and we take sin seriously at this church because, according to Scripture, over and over and over again, one of the main metaphors it uses to describe the sin state of humanity is enslavement, is that we are enslaved. The Apostle Paul basically said, I don't want to do this, but I can't stop myself, and the things I want to do that I know are good, sin prevents me from doing. And if you have ever had a persistent sin in your life and you tried to stop, you realize that sin is more powerful than you. And that is why in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles all talk about sin as having this bondage on our lives, this entrapment, this slavery that we live with. And so as a church, we take sin seriously. But we take sin seriously by proclaiming God's truth and calling people to repentance and coming to faith in Jesus. That's why we're celebrating Christmas so strongly, because when Jesus came, he made it possible for sin and its bondage over us to be destroyed. That's why we say Jesus redeemed us from our sins. He broke the chains. He changed us and transformed us. He set us free from sin. That's why we celebrate Christmas so strong, because where we were helpless in our sin, we are now free. But as a church, we proclaim God's truth. We proclaim his standards. We proclaim his gospel and say, yes, you need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and be transformed. But we are not God's enforcers. We are not God's enforcers for his moral standard. We are not the morality police. God did not call his church, you and I as individuals or us collectively, to go around and make sure everyone is following God's standard. That's not my job. It's not. I can't even convict you of sin, let alone make sure that you're following God's moral standard. I can't convict you of sin. That's God's, the Holy Spirit's job. All I can do is proclaim God's truth to you and say, you know what? You need to repent and follow Jesus. But there's a lot of Christians out there, also non-Christians, but let's just, you know, keep it in-house for now. There's a lot of Christians out there that think that they should be the moral police, right? We've all run into them. In fact, maybe you've been one yourself at some point in your life where we think, oh, we've got to stop this. We've got to change it. People who are overly critical of other people's sins. How do we handle those people? And especially if those people are ourselves. How should we handle people who are overly critical of other people's sins? It's hard. It's really difficult, isn't it? I'll give you some examples of this. We see this corporately, and we see this as individuals. Probably the number one that most adults can relate to is people who criticize other people's parenting, right? Overly critical, right? Their kid is acting a fool, and who has not had a kid who's acted a fool at some point in their lives? Any hands going up? No? Because you're like, yeah, pastor, pastor's going to call me out on it if I do, right? All kids, myself as a kid, right? We've all acted foolish at points. So your kids acted a fool, right? And doing it publicly, and some kids act fools more public than others. Great, hooray. And then everyone's favorite pastime would be like, oh, look at that kid acting. You know, their parents are terrible. They're too permissible. They let them get away with so much stuff. They got to have more discipline. Or, you know, they act that way because they're such a disciplinarian and they come down so hard on them. Ah, man, if they had a little bit of grace, maybe they'd be more parents. There's no winning the game, right? And why do we do that? Well, there's a variety of reasons for that. Sometimes we think we know more than everybody else. And sometimes, you know, it makes us feel better. Well, my kid would never do that. Be careful you ever say that. As soon as you say that, your kid's going to go and do that, maybe 10 times worse. Right? So there's that. There's that. We play that game. It's horrible. I remember when I was a kid in youth group, our youth pastor, I wasn't even present when this happened. I don't remember what happened. He slipped and fell, or he dropped something expensive, and a four-letter explicit word came out of his mouth, right? And all of a sudden, I wasn't even in the room. Everybody knew, and there were adults, and there were kids within the youth group like, he is unfit to lead our children. What kind of man do you want leading our children? And I remember being a kid like, I don't care, right? Whatever, right? Like, oh, it was a mistake. He dropped something on his toe. He got hurt, right? Okay, like, you know, I'm sorry. Move on with your life. But man, there was the moral police. It was a whole big scandal, the moral police. There have been histories of governments that want to make certain morality things legal or illegal and imprison people based on your moral choices. Now, don't get me wrong, right? If you do something that's illegal, and the law is the bottom of morality, not the top, if you do something wrong, like, you know, murder someone, assault someone, steal from someone, yeah, there is the weight of the law. That's not being the morality police. That is turning them over to law enforcement, which God has said, yes, the government can prosecute those kinds of things. But for us, it's like, oh man, we are just ready. Sometimes we are so ready to go after other people and criticize their sins and be hypercritical. Another example, when I'm the morality police, we had a friend of ours, she cheated on her husband, and they got divorced. And then, every time I'm scrolling through social media, the gift that keeps on giving, every time I saw her post something, the things that I thought, the words that came to my mind, the anger and the vitriol, I was hypercritical towards her sin. How do we handle that? Out there? And in here, how should we handle people who are critical of other people's sins? When you face the morality police, they look like this. They do. Well, we turn back to the Gospel of John, verse 53. It's really, you know, chapter 8 here. And we see how Jesus handled the morality police. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Okay, so few things here which are interesting. So the leadership and the ones who would interpret the law for the people, they come and they bring this woman caught in the act of adultery. I don't know exactly what that looked like, because in rabbinical tradition, if you saw someone in the midst of sin, it was your job and duty to have them stop and repent. So I'm not sure, caught in the act of adultery, I'm not sure how this happened. But there's a problem here. They bring the woman. Where is the man? I've said this before in this church, but according to my Hebrew professor, Dr. Richard Rigsby, God rest his soul, he had pointed out all the way in Genesis 3, because of the curse, Satan has a particular hatred for women. And throughout the course of human history, you can see women absolutely mistreated over and over and over again in every culture and every society. And we see that here. The woman is brought forward. She's caught in the act of adultery. And they say to Jesus, "The law, Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Now, there's a few things here. This is referring back to Deuteronomy, going back thousands of years now, where a lot of moral issues had the death sentence, not just adultery, but this was one. We don't need to unpack all of that, but the reality was is that the death sentence was not passed for adultery for hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel in first century Promised Land. It just hadn't been fulfilled for a while. So they're coming and they're saying, well, what? You know, what should we do? Because Moses says it's the death sentence. Moses didn't actually say stoning. This was a rabbinic tradition that came up. So they weren't exactly precise in that. But they say, yeah, the law says you should stone such a person. What should you do? Okay, what's the trap here? The trap is pretty simple and it's pretty awful. If Jesus, he's like, guys, we haven't stoned a person, you know, in centuries for committing adultery. Yes, it's wrong, but we haven't stoned someone. Like, no, of course you're not going to stone the person, right? So if Jesus says that, his opponents are going to say, ha-ha, he doesn't care anything about the law of Moses. Look at him. He's a lawless person. He claims to be from God. He thinks he's the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah because he disregards God's law. Or, right, if Jesus says, you know what, you're right. The law does say corporal punishment capital punishment for the people who commit adultery. so we should stone her and get the partner and stone him too. Okay, now what's that going to do for the people, right? Who is following a Messiah who says, yes, stone someone who cheats on their spouse? Anyone following that? Anyone want to sign up for that group where they're like, hey, look, hey, we're a great group. Come on. We like to do boats and we play board games. Also, if you commit adultery, death. Whoa, not signing on that line. Thank you. Right? Just not, nah, no, no thanks. So they have them. If Jesus says, you know, leave her alone, then they can say, well, you don't care about the word of God. And if Jesus says stone her, then they're like, what a monster. Nobody has stoned anyone for adultery for centuries. It's a pretty good trap. It's a pretty good trap. So, I think this is a good personality test for us before we go into the next little scene here. It's a good personality test because I think as Christians, our personalities will tend us one way or the other. And you don't have to raise your hands, but think about within your own heart, who am I? Am I a kind of person who is going to be quick to condemn someone's sin issues? Or am I someone who is going to ignore them? Think about that answer in your own heart. And it might, I mean, truthfully, because we're complex, it might be, well, it depends on the sin, right? Like, I might condemn or convict. So this is me bringing in more text to demonstrate that, you know, this text is in keeping with Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he has a list of sins. It's not an exhaustive list of sins, but the purpose of these lists is for Paul to show us that we all sin and we need Jesus. But, you know, he says the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, which I don't like that term because the Greek term is porneia, which means fornication. And fornication is a very specific term that means any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what that means. So sexual immorality, it's very unclear. It's not a very great term, but they do that because they're like, what does fornication mean? That sounds like an old, I don't know. It's like a Looney Tunes thing. You can hear like Yosemite saying, oh, I'll get those fornicators, right? So they try to modernize it, but it doesn't mean anything anymore. Okay, so are you more likely to condemn fornication, sexual immorality, or you're more like live and let die, right? Impurity, right? So somebody tells dirty jokes. Maybe there's some activity that they have that's not great. Are you more likely to condemn it or ignore it? Sensuality, they're riding that line of breaking sexual norms according to the Bible. Sexual morality, idolatry. Right, somebody has elevated something above God. Are you more willing to say, you know, that's terrible, or let it go? Sorcery, and you're like, oh, sorcery, nobody does that today. Yeah, but they do. Tarot cards, Ouija boards, spirit boards, talking to the dead, seances, all that kind of stuff, right? That seeking any supernatural power outside of God. Are you more likely to condemn that or just ignore it? We're not going to do the whole list on that. Enmity, right? People who fight. Strife, people who cause fights. Jealousy, wait a minute. You're putting witchcraft right up there with jealousy, right? Think about that in your own heart of hearts. You're more like, man, that guy is jealous of him and his car. He wants that Tesla Roadster. Man, are you more willing to say, yeah, but that's a natural thing. Just ignore it. Or you're like, that is terrible. You don't deserve the Tesla Roadster. You might not even deserve a Model 3. Fits of anger. Well, I just did that voice, right? And then you're like, well, man, you know, it was his kids, right? So I get it. Just ignore it. Or are you more likely like, hey, man, calm down. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. That's a whole word we could unpack, but we're not. That can be a whole thing, a variety of things, including what we think of today, but also these wild, lavish Roman parties where they would just go and eat 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 for days on end, and drink 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 for days on end. And things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So personality test, are you more likely to condemn it loudly out loud, do the finger waggling for some of those things, or are you more likely to say, let's just ignore it and hope it goes away? My guess is we're a pretty even church on that. And we're like, it's very uncomfortable to think about. Because that's the question that the scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus to make. Are you going to ignore sin, or are you going to condemn it and punish it? What are you going to do? How should we respond to people who are overly critical of other people's sins? Verse 6, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote his finger on the ground. Weird. So this is the only time we see in any of the narratives about Jesus, him writing. I don't know what the purpose of that is. Some scholars say, well, maybe he was writing Jeremiah because there's a text in Jeremiah about this. And others would say, well, Jesus usually quoted from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So maybe he's quoting from Deuteronomy. Text doesn't really seem to be overly care about that. But you know what? I think what Jesus does here is brilliant. They send him here with, they present him an emergency situation, right? What do we do? What do we do? Stone her or ignore it? Stone her or ignore it? Stone her and kill her or just justify immorality? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Right? They make this emergency situation. And what does Jesus do? He very wisely takes him out of the situation himself. He says, okay, let me have a breather. I'm going to write some scripture in the sand. It's brilliant. We don't do that. Right? Like you think about marketing. There's a lot of marketing out there like that. In the old school, right, for kids, we had these things when you'd watch your TV show, like a commercial would come up. And you remember the infomercials. They'd like show you something and it can like cut all your carrots in like one chop. And it was amazing. But you have to act now. You have to act now. This is a limited time offer. You have to call before the commercial ends. Oh no, right? Dial it. If you call right now, you get two for the price of one. And free shipping in the next 30 minutes. Right? Like, so they're trying to make an emergency situation so you respond. And that is a normal human reaction. When there's an emergency situation, we have to act now. Right? Someone comes in and they're like, fire, fire. Right? We shouldn't say, oh, let's be deliberative about this. We're Baptists, so we're going to have a vote. How many of you think, does everyone have a motion? I have a motion that we should leave the building. Do I have a second? I have a second. You know, Skip, second in the motion. Great. All in favor say aye. All opposed say nay. All right, the ayes have it. You didn't ask about abstentions. Okay, I'm sorry. All who abstain, right? No, nobody responds that way. It's an emergency. Get up and go. Quick, call 911. You're not like, okay, I'm calling 911. That's good because it preserves life. But the marketers, they do that to like trigger our emergency effect. Like, oh no, I have to do it now. Right now, the modern thing is websites, right? Where you come across this website and they're like, oh, you click, you're like, that looks like a good product. You click on it and then they like have it marked off 50%. This deal is only good for the next 27 minutes. Oh, I gotta do it now, right? But of course, if you save that and you go there, it's still gonna be there. This manufacturing of an emergency forces us to make bad decisions. I remember years ago, I was a youth pastor, and my boss comes in, and in my memory, I don't think he was jumping up and down and screaming, but it feels like that. He comes in really like, hey, this is what just happened, and he's frenetically telling me what happened. And one of our employees had gotten arrested for a DUI. She was driving under the influence. And he comes in, he's like, oh, this happened, and oh, it's terrible, oh, it's bad. And you know, you think we should fire her? And I was like, he just presented this as this emergency situation. What do we do? You know, do we think we should fire? And I was like trying to like, and he's like, no, we got to make a decision now. We have to make a decision now. So I was like, yeah, okay. Yeah, I think we have to. Okay, good. We're all on board. All right, let's go, right? And the church let her go. In retrospect, I wish I would have said, hold on, like, we do not need to make a decision about this right now. This woman has obviously made some really bad decisions, but she is hurting, and she has been part of our church family for a long time, and let's take a day and pray about it and think about it. Nobody's calling up the church and being like, how dare you not take immediate action? No one's doing that. We can be deliberative. We can stop. We can pray, and we can say, how can we minister to her in this moment? I wish we'd done that. We didn't. Because it was presented as an emergency situation and we took immediate action. It didn't have to be an emergency. Yeah, decisions had to be made, but it could have been made a week after the fact, a month, it would have been fine. But it's presented as an emergency, so we responded as an emergency. They present this as an emergency to Jesus, and Jesus, who is not me, very wisely, just, what do we do? What do we do? And he's like, well, I'm going to go write some scripture here in the sand. Jesus, what are you doing? Shh. Not while I'm writing. It's a good strategy. And they continued to ask him. See, they pestered him. And he stood up. And he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. You guys know this verse. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I have a theory. I've had a theory for a long time. I think churches, we are largely populated by people who have sins that are easy to hide. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us in our own way. So my sin does not look like your sin, does not look like that person's sin, does not look like that person's sins. All of our sins are different in each person. But we all are sinners. And I have a theory, at least in America, that our churches are largely populated by people that have sins that are easier to hide. You know, the ones like outbursts of anger or jealousy or, you know, strife, right? Those are easy to like hide and excuse and gaslight people away from. But the bigger sins, quote unquote, like adultery and fornication and stealing, right? And the public sins that are harder to hide, people who have addictions, I think those tend to be the people who stay away from church because they can't hide it as good as the good church people can, as good as I can, as good as you can. And I think the spiritual leadership in Israel was no different than today. Their leadership wasn't more righteous than anyone else. They just had sin issues that they could hide better. And so Jesus says, let the one who is without sin, cast the first stone. How do you respond to the moral police? How do you respond to people who are critical about other people's sins? How do you do it? What does Jesus do? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. We remind them of their own sin struggles. You got the waggling finger people that are in the church and out there in the culture, and look how terrible they are. Look at that. Ah, right? No. You know what? I'm not saying that that's right, but I'm also saying that I struggle and you struggle as well. Other people's sins shouldn't cause us to become self-righteous, shouldn't even cause us to be angry. Yeah, if they're abusing other people, yes, but other people's struggle with sin should first and foremost break our hearts the way it breaks God's heart. And Jesus points that out to them. You think she's got a sin problem? All right, fine. You without a sin problem, how about you take action? Oh, you all have a sin problem. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Because here's the thing, guys. I hate laundry. Anyone like laundry? Anyone like doing laundry? Hello? No. Really? What is wrong with you? Talk to your mom. Have an intervention for you later. Wait, hold on. Hold on. Wait, I'm sorry. Come over to my house, please. Laundry is the worst. And here's the thing, right? If I looked at my children's laundry versus my laundry, if I just laid all of our laundry out that we've worn our clothes, here's the thing. My kids' laundry is horrifying looking. I mean, it really is. There are like stains on it. There is mud. There is dirt. There is an entire rainbow, but not the bright, wonderful colors. They're all off color. A wonderful rainbow of stains and goobs and globs and who knows what? Dirt and grime and slime. And it's like, what is this? What is this? What is this color? I've never seen it before in my life. It's awful. And then if I looked at my laundry, I go, my laundry looks clean. So I shouldn't have to wash my laundry, right? Because compared to their laundry, which visually is horrible, my laundry looks clean. So I shouldn't wash my laundry, right? No. No, because I guarantee you my laundry stinks 1,000 times worse than anything my children have ever produced. But mine looks better. It looks the part. But it doesn't mean it doesn't need to be washed. The children's laundry needs to be washed. My laundry needs to be washed. Just because my sin issues don't amass themselves publicly along with everyone else's sin issues or other people's sin issues doesn't mean that I need Jesus any less. I need redemption just as much as the next person, just as much as the person on the street versus the person up in prison. I need Jesus because I have a sin problem. Sin is not merely the things we do. It is our attitude where we shake our fist at God and say, I'm the God of my own life. You can't tell me what to do. That is the nature of sin, and we all have that problem. Each of us in our own way. We all need Jesus. We all need to do the laundry. Don't walk away from this saying, well, I'm gonna look at my laundry, and if it looks good, no, please don't. And then please don't come to church and hug me, right? We all need to do the laundry. We all need salvation through Jesus. And finally, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So Jesus, he doesn't come over and he doesn't say, well, I'm going to condemn you. And he doesn't ignore the issue either. This woman committed sexual sin. And so he doesn't say to her, hey, we're good. High five, fist bump. No, instead he gives her a spiritual embrace. And he says, I am not here to condemn you. I have come to save you. Go and sin no more. Experience the grace that I've given you. Go and sin no more. It's a beautiful moment, church. It's a beautiful thing. He neither condemns nor ignores. He redeems. And that needs to be the desire of our heart. We need to walk like Jesus in this. When we face the moral police, or if you're the moral police yourself, or if you find yourself being overly critical of other people's sins, we need to step back and remind ourselves and remind others that we have sin issues too, and we need forgiveness. We need repentance. We need to be redeemed from the sin that pervades this world. That's what we need to do. And guys, it's going to look different depending on who you're having this conversation with. And it's going to be awkward, because if someone's gossiping about the parent, oh, those terrible parents, look how they are, right? It's easy to join in and be like, yeah, they're awful, right? It is. Or it's easy to say nothing. But as Christians, we're called to say, hey, you know, I'm sure they're trying their best. It's hard. They're struggling. You know, how can we come alongside and help them? How can we at least pray for them, if not come alongside and encourage them in their struggles with parenthood? Because anyone who says they got parenthood down, they do not have parenthood down. Kids are hard. I know, because I used to be a kid, right? My mom's here, right, mom? Hard kid, yeah? Difficult, favorite kid, of course. But still, the most difficult one too. Sorry, I did mean to put you in that awkward situation. So let's look at a few scriptures, right? Let's talk about this. You guys know Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus says in Matthew, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. So this is condemnation. This isn't evaluating words. Like we use this text out of context and say, you're not allowed to judge. You can't evaluate someone else's sin. No, I can say murder is wrong. I can say adultery is wrong. I can say that jealousy is wrong. I can say all of those things. That's not condemning. Condemning is saying, go to hell, or I hope you go to hell because of what you've done. And you're beyond redemption. So don't judge.
For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Right? So I love you. There's a sin issue, but I have to deal with my own sin before I can help anyone else. And then you're not arrogantly coming to them. You're just saying, hey, I've been there before. If you want help, just ask. We also see in Romans 2:1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul later goes on to say, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Yes, our sin looks different in different people, but we all have a sin issue. And so when you condemn someone else, guess what? Hey, when you're waggling the finger, right? When one finger is pointing at somebody else, three fingers are pointing back at you. It's true. When we face people who criticize others for their sins, we need to remind them of their own struggle. We need to be a people of grace and of love and of hope and mercy. Church, I understand something. God desires for people to be redeemed more than he desires to condemn people. And I know that because God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for our sins. God desires to redeem people from the bondage of sin, to take people out of slavery to sin more than he desires to condemn them. He does. And we as a church have to have the same attitude of Christ. We have to desire to go in and love people so much with the gospel that they see the change, they see the transformation, they see, hey, living a life of freedom away from sin is better. There's more joy and there's more hope in that life. The church, we shouldn't be the moral police. Instead, we should be like the emergency workers who put sandbags up when there's a hurricane coming in and the waters are rising and we're putting sandbags up. The church should be the first people to stand between the moral police and the sinners who they're trying to condemn. We should be the ones protecting those who need Jesus the most. Not attacking them, not fighting them, not waggling our fingers, but recognizing our own spiritual poverty and showing compassion that we need to reach out to them, that they need the gospel of Jesus Christ too. I'm very hesitant to share this next part. I really am. In fact, I've been praying without ceasing, God, if there's something else I could say, let me say it. And I even said, and if there's something else, another way I could close this sermon, could you please give it to me in the sermon, in the moment? And he hasn't. So I think he wants me to share this, and you'll understand why. And we need to talk about things later. We absolutely can. So I will try to be as clear as possible. I have a dear friend who is gay. Now, let me back up. We just read about Scripture's sexual morality standards. We believe that sex is a good gift that God gave humanity to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. Polygamy was wrong in the Old Testament. It was. Viewing pornography is wrong. Having sex with your boyfriend, having sex with your girlfriend is wrong. And I get it. It's difficult, especially think about the Greco-Roman world in which this was written. I mean, they had more sexual openness than any of us have ever experienced in America. It is hard. After puberty, all of us have had some sort of sexual brokenness in our life. If it's interior, if it's exterior, we are all sexually broken in some way, shape, or form. So I'm not saying anything to cast aspersions. I'm not trying to take any group of people and saying, hey, you know, oh, your sin is worse than anyone else. No, no. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us in our own way. Back to my friend. He, whether right or wrong, very recently expressed a concern that with the new administration, that gay people are going to be rounded up and imprisoned. Now, I don't think that is a realistic concern, but my friend is excruciatingly fearful of this. And so rather than waggling my finger and saying, you shouldn't feel like that, I was just praying. And I'm like, what do I say? What can I do? And he's sharing these fears. He's sharing these concerns. And I love this person with the love of Christ. And so as he's sharing these concerns, literal tears coming down his face, I felt the Spirit of God, and I think the Spirit of Christ wanted me to say to him, and I stand by this and make this commitment. And I said to him, if that happens, to get to you, they're going to have to get through me first. That is the commitment that, and I stand by that commitment if that happens. Because that is what we are called to do as Christians. We are to be like Jesus to this woman. We are to be like Jesus to the world who is struggling. We're all struggling. Why should we be the first to condemn instead of offering the hope and the freedom that is found in Jesus Christ? And when we come across the haters and when we come across the moral police, you know how I want to respond to the moral police? I don't want to waggle my finger back at them. I want to, make a fist, right? I want to fight them back. You hurt my people, I'm going to hurt you even worse. You hypocrite, you think you're so good. And yet, what does Jesus do? He goes the other way. And he just reminds them, you have sin issues too. And as Christians, I have to be introspective and say, I've got sin issues too. We all struggle in our own special ways. We are together. We are together as humanity, all needing redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come across the moral police, whether they're out there or they're in here, when you come across people who are critical of other people's sins, remind them of their own struggles with sin. We are not God's enforcers. The sin struggles we see with other people should break our hearts. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us. We are like sheep who've gone astray. Pray for all of our friends, our loved ones, and our neighbors who are trapped in the bondage of sin. And I pray for us as believers who have been set free and yet choose to live under the weight of sin. Father, this Christmas, help us to not be the moral police. Help us to be the people who say, there is a God in heaven who loves us. Doesn't matter how you're identified. Doesn't matter what your sin issues are. Doesn't matter what your rap sheet looks like, there is a God in heaven who loves us, who stooped down to walk among us, who humiliated himself to die for us, and who rose again in power to strengthen us. Father, we have hope, and we have a hope that King Jesus is coming back. He came once, and we can have a right relationship with God because of his work on the cross, and he is coming again. And we know that we have a good future because of who King Jesus is. Father, humble us this Christmas season so that we might be the voice of love and the voice of the gospel of truth. Continue to work in and through us, and we pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray for our neighbors. Help us to realize that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But that also, we have a free gift of salvation through King Jesus. It is his gift. It is his righteousness. It is his salvation. We just get to enjoy it. May we protect those who are most vulnerable in society. And may we share the hope that we have in King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.